Back to Basics. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, February the 28th, 2007.
I love the story about Vince Lombardi, the legendary coach of the Green Bay Packers. It was after a particularly bad game. I mean, they just played horrible. He goes into the locker room, and of course it's real quiet, and nobody's even wanting to look up. They just know what's coming. Lombardi was legendary for his talks. And so everybody's staring at the floor, and he came in and just stood there, and he just stared at everybody. Surveyed the room for what seemed like an eternity. And then he said, "Men, it's obvious to me that we need to get back to the basics." So he held up a football and he said, "Gentlemen, this is called a football." Well, I think he got his point across. I think he made it real clear what he was trying to communicate to them. And I think it's something that maybe it's time for us in the church to get back to some basics. Maybe it's time for us in the church to go back to some things that we have assumed for a long time. We need to go back to some of those basic truths that we all know and yet we've taken for granted. It's the kind of thing that John Stott referred to as basic Christianity. C.S. Lewis referred to it as mere Christianity. R.C. Sproul refers to it as essential truths of the Christian faith. But it all comes down to the same thing. What must be present for something to legitimately be called Christian? Because you know as well as I do, there are all kinds of folks with all kinds of beliefs who call themselves Christian. There are those who would differ with us radically about some things that are basic and fundamental to our faith, but they say, "Hey, we're Christian too." Belief in Jesus is not enough to classify you as Christian in any legitimate sense. So what I want to do, we've talked for the last few weeks about truth and the nature of truth and the nature of a biblical worldview and the kind of worldview that we ought to have as the people of God. And I'm going to take that a little bit further tonight. So you have those that say, whatever you believe, as long as somewhere within that belief you have some concept, some idea, some kind of belief in Jesus, you're Christian. On the other end of the spectrum, you have those that say, unless you agree with me on every single thing, you're not one of us. And both of those are extremes that need to be avoided. There needs to be some definition. There has to be something that we can narrow down. I've been arguing for the last several weeks, contrary to popular opinion, that there is such a thing as truth with a capital T. There is that which is true outside of us. It's not dependent upon us. It isn't dependent on us saying, "I believe this to be true." It's true whether we ever understand it, whether we ever embrace it, because it is truth. It literally exists. So that's truth with a capital T. It is true in all ages, among all kinds of people, in all kinds of cultures, because it is true. We have the faith that has once and for all been delivered to the saints. There is some body of truth that has to be there if we're going to call it Christian. There has to be some basic things that we are agreed upon, that this has to be there for us to consider it Christian. I want to focus on those truths that are essential to the Christian faith. Is it simply a matter of right belief? Is it a matter that you get to check off the items and say, "Okay, I believe this, I believe this, I believe this," and if you believe enough of the right things, then you're qualified as Christian? Is it a matter of having a right code of conduct, those things that will guide you in daily living, and you say, "Okay, here's my list of do's and don'ts, and my list is the right kind of list, and so I'm Christian based on my list"? What is it that qualifies us as Christian? What is it that says genuinely we are followers of Christ and can wear the name Christian? We're going to explore over the next several weeks the nature of Jesus of Nazareth, his work before and after the incarnation, his work on the cross, and our response to his person and work and its implications in our lives. My goal is that our study will both narrow and enlarge our understanding of what it means to be Christian. I understand that sounds like a contradiction. I know that sounds like that postmodern thought that I've been warning us against all along to say, I hope it helps us narrow and enlarge. How do you do that? Well, there are some things that we need to narrowly define. There are some things that are necessary to bring it down to its basic understanding. There are some things that if you're going to be part of the Christian family, you have to understand. These things mark us as followers of Christ. There are certain biblical truths that define this faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And yet at the same time, there are things that you and I have attached to the faith saying they are essential that in fact are not essential. There are some things that we say, now if you're a real Christian, you do this. And we're very sincere about it. And it's not that they're unimportant things. It's just that they're not essential to what it means to be Christian. And keep in mind, I'm not talking about what defines us as Baptist, but rather what defines us as being Christian. Now, while those two words, Baptist and Christian, aren't mutually exclusive, they're not synonyms either. There are genuine followers of Christ who deserve the name Christian who aren't Baptists. So what are those things that hold us together in common? See, I think it is essential, it is good, it is absolutely necessary that we as a church narrowly define what we believe and what you must believe if you're going to be part of this particular fellowship. That's not only a good thing to do, that's a necessary thing to do. If we're going to walk together in unity as a church, we need to narrowly define what we believe about certain things so we can walk together and lock arms together and accomplish what God wants us to do. The danger is when we demand that narrow definition of other churches, even within the Baptist Association, and even with the convention, to say, unless you're in agreement with us on every point here, you're not one of us. And it's very dangerous if we try to go beyond the Baptist family to the Christian family and say, I won't have anything to do with you because you differ with me at some points. What are those things that are essential to be Christian that we can agree on and we can be dogmatic about, and then we can let other things be in disagreement and we're not sure? What are those core issues dealing with what it means to be Christian and to legitimately wear the name of Christ? I want to say that I begin with some basic assumptions. By that I mean, when I come to deal with this whole subject, there are certain things that I accept from the outset as being true, and I don't have any intention to define that, to argue for it, to argue why it's a basic. It's a given. I've said before that anytime you and I come to the Scripture, we come with some presupposition, some things decided beforehand. And I just want to be honest enough to acknowledge those up front. I do have some starting assumptions. It's the foundation upon which I hope to build over the weeks to come. The first of those I'm not going to spend a lot of time on, but I must state it up front. The obvious starting point for me is the assumption that this book is true. I start with the assumption that the Bible is the Word of God. I start with the presupposition that this is the book that God has breathed out. God has revealed His Word to us. God has made Himself known through the pages of this book. That's a given to me. I'm not even going to debate that. I start there. That this book is breathed out of God so that every word here is His Word. I am very comfortable using words like inerrant, and infallible, authoritative, and I think really the most important word to use is the word sufficiency. Yes, I believe it's without error. Yes, I believe it's infallible. I believe it to be God's Word, literally spoken, given by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I also affirm and confess it is sufficient. All things pertaining to life and godliness are found here, and I don't need to add to it to live a godly life. I need to allow the Word of God to speak for itself and to order my life accordingly. We have a confession of faith, and I'm in full agreement with the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message. I don't have a problem with the 63 Baptist Faith and Message or the 1925 or some of the great historic confessions of the faith. But at the heart of every Baptist confession of faith is the statement that the Scripture is our authority. That whenever we come to an issue, if our confession differs with what the Scripture says, we're to go with what the Scripture says, not what our confession says. That's what I mean by sufficiency. Scripture is our final authority. Now, that's dangerous. Because if we really believe that, and if we really live that, we're going to have to confront some of our biases and prejudice that we have made essential to the faith that are not. Because we don't have scriptural grounds for it. The Bible is sufficient. That's my starting point. Now, when I say it's breathed of God, when I say it is inspired of God, I don't mean in a mechanical sense. I don't mean that the writers of Scripture fell into some kind of trance and their arms started moving and suddenly when the trance is over, they look down and here's this whole book they've written. I mean a biblical understanding of the inspiration of Scripture, which means that men of old were moved by the Holy Spirit and God used them as a human instrument to produce His Word. Men with backgrounds and mindsets and education and life experience and all of that flavored everything they wrote, and yet what they wrote was the very Word of God. So that when Peter writes, he writes different than Luke does. And when Isaiah writes, he writes in one way, Micah writes in another. Their background comes to play, and you can read the different authors and hear their different voice coming through, and yet it is God who is author from Genesis to Revelation. I start with the assumption that God's Word is true, that it is breathed out of God. Second, I begin with the assumption that it all begins with God. A God-centered approach. How does the Bible begin? What are the opening words of the Bible? In the beginning, what? In the beginning, God. Now that's not just the introduction to the story of creation. That's not even just the introduction to the book of Genesis. It's the introduction to the whole story of God and His working. In the beginning, God. He's the starting point. He's the one who initiated everything. God takes the initiative. That's key. That's crucial to our understanding of biblical faith and what it means to live in relationship with God and to be the kind of people He's called us to be. See, the fact that God takes the initiative and that everything that begins with Him, that's why you'll never catch Him off guard. That's why you're never going to surprise Him. See, nothing we ever do results in God saying, man, I never saw that coming. If only I had been prepared for that. Because He's the initiator. He's the prime mover. It all begins with Him. We love Him because He first loved us. It's God's movement toward us. I love the way John Stott deals with this. He talks about a common misconception of God. Many people visualize God who sits comfortably on a distant throne, remote, aloof, uninterested, and indifferent to the needs of mortals, until it may be they can badger Him into taking action on their behalf. Such a view is wholly false. The Bible reveals a God who, long before it ever occurred to man to turn to Him, while man was still lost in darkness and sunk in sin, He, God, takes the initiative, rises from His throne, lays aside His glory, and stoops to seek until He finds man. It begins with God. That's crucial to understanding a biblical worldview and understanding at the heart of what it means to be Christian and living out our faith. It starts, it begins, it ends with God. He is the author, beginning to end in all points in between. He took the initiative in creation. Now I know you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure that one out. If you believe that God created everything that is, then He must have taken the initiative in that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Ex nihilo is the theological term. It means out of nothing. It means that there was nothing there from which God worked. There was no raw material that God said, okay, I'm going to take this raw material and I'm going to put it together in such a way that I create all of this. It means that before God created, there wasn't anything but God. And God spoke. And through the power of His will and the power of His Word, everything that has ever come into being came into being by the power of His Word. Because He initiated creation. We weren't out there somewhere saying, boy, it'd be great to be created. Boy, it'd be great if we had the opportunity to live. God, out of His own wisdom, in His own power, in His own might, for His own purpose, for His own glory, created everything. He's the initiator of creation. But He's also the initiator of revelation. We only know Him because He wants to be known. If God didn't want to be known, we wouldn't know a thing about Him. Because He's different. He's above. He's beyond. He's transcendent. He is far different. We are created in the image and likeness of God, but make no mistake about it. We never have been God. We never will be God. He is forever creator. We are forever creation. And as you live in all eternity for millions upon millions upon millions of years, you will never achieve godhood in any way, shape, or form. There is but one God. And because He is other and different and distinct and beyond, if He didn't want to know, we'd never find Him. But not only did He take the initiative in creation, He took the initiative in revealing Himself. You know the story. The crowning point of creation, He's created Adam and Eve, and He placed them in a paradise, gave them this wonderful place to live, and everything was perfect. And He says, you got free run of the place, you can do whatever you want to do. Just one thing, don't eat the fruit off of that tree in the midst of the garden. If you do that, you're going to die. They rebelled. And death, and sin, and frustration, and fear entered the world. The first reference to fear is after they had sinned, they heard the voice of God, and the Bible says they were afraid. And they ran and hid. See, sinners will never find God. For the same reason, a thief will never find a police officer. They don't want to find Him. But what happened in the garden? Man's afraid. Man is hidden. And God came calling. Adam, where are you? It wasn't a matter that he didn't know. He knew right where he was. Like every parent has done with their child. Oh, I wonder where you could be. And you know all along right where they are. I mean, I can see God standing around the corner of the bush saying, I wonder where Adam is. Until Adam finally says, I'm right here. He took the initiative. And he has continued to take the initiative through the ages. And a lot of people get all upset, and a lot of people get bothered, and they get burdened, and they worry about the term election and all of that. Let me give it to you as simple as I can, as straightforward as I can. All that means is God has taken the initiative. And thank God He did, because if He hadn't, we never would have found Him. We found Him because He found us and said, here I am. It's God who takes the initiative. In creation, in revelation, and as related to just what I was talking about, it is God who takes the initiative in salvation. We love Him because He loved us. We find Him because He found us. That's a basic assumption. It must be God-centered. It must be God-focused. Brings us to the next. A primary assumption on my part is the fact that God has spoken. I love Francis Schaeffer's way of dealing with this.
He wrote a book entitled, God's Not Silent. He has spoken. He's made himself known. This is why Paul said to the church at Corinth, the natural man does not accept the things of God, for they're spiritual, and they must be spiritually understood. And had God not spoken to us in baby talk, in baby language that we could somehow grasp and understand, we wouldn't know anything. God speaks. God wants to be known. Think about that. God, who has the kind of power that when there is nothing in all the world, not even the original atoms, not any molecules to be brought together, not any energy and matter. You know, the evolutionist says, well, you had energy and you had matter, and then if you get enough time, all of that colliding around is finally going to create something. No, the biblical doctrine says there was no energy, there was no matter, there was nothing until God spoke, and then it all came. A God of that kind of power has something to say to you and to me. That's staggering. That's staggering. If you don't think it's staggering, then when we get through here in a few minutes, I want you to go out in the parking lot and just look up into the sky and consider the vastness of this universe. And we see what we say, and we think, man, that is great, but we're just a tiny speck of a speck on a speck. And the God who created all of that says, you know what? I have something to say to you. Isn't that incredible? You know what it's like when you get to meet somebody you admire? Maybe it's an author or it's a sports figure or it's somebody you've looked up to and you get the chance to meet them. And the thought that you're going to get to say something to them, they might actually speak back to you. Consider what it's like that the King of the universe says, I have something to say to you. He speaks. Apart from his gracious work, we would never understand a thing. We'd be like Job. We'd be like Job trying to understand the things of God and being really stupid about it. When you read the book of Job, you have to come away saying, I can really relate to Job. Because Job said some really dumb things to God. So finally, after he had said enough, God said, I'm sorry, Job. Refresh my memory. Were you there when I laid the foundations of the world? Job, were you the one who was there advising me at the time? And finally, Job says, you know what? I'm going to put my hands over my mouth, and I'm not going to say anything. Job 11:7 says, can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? There's only one acceptable answer to that. No. And yet, he speaks. Left to ourselves, we're hopelessly lost, but God has spoken. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Romans 1:19 and 20, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in things that have been made, so they are without excuse. God speaks every day through nature. What we refer to as God's general revelation, sometimes referred to as natural revelation. By looking at nature and studying it, we can understand something about God's power. We can understand something about his nature. If you study science and you deal with the complexity of life, you learn something about the God who's behind that. For one thing, you learn he is a God of order, not a God of chaos. And the more you study and the deeper you go, the more amazed you will be at the intricacies of his creation. And that's why the analogy has been used for years, that if you're hacking your way through the bush and all of a sudden you come to a clearing and there's a garden and everything's laid out in neat rows and everything's perfect, you say immediately, there's a gardener somewhere. Because this is not natural in this environment. When you look at the complexity of living things, it takes, as far as I'm concerned, a greater act of faith to believe it's all random chance than to look at that and say, boy, there is someone powerful and intelligent behind this. God has spoken.
We can learn about the power of God. We look at tornadoes. We look at hurricanes. We look at all of these things in nature and consider the awesome power of that. And we can say, boy, God is powerful. God is intelligent. God is precise. We can learn a lot of things. But you know what we'll never discover through this general revelation? We'll never know His name. We'll never know what He thinks. We'll never know what's expected of us. We'll never know that we can have an intimate relationship with Him based on the general revelation given to us. So I'm grateful that not only has God spoken through nature in a general way, He has spoken very specifically through His Word, through the prophets, and finally in the person of the Lord Jesus, the ultimate expression of the character and nature of God, the heart of God, the mind of God, the plan of God, the will of God in the person of the Lord Jesus. That's why John in his prologue has that great, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And apart from Him, not one thing has ever come into being which has come into being. And then it drops down to saying it's that Word that became flesh and dwelt in our midst. That one, full of grace and truth, has explained Him to us. The word that's used there, make Him known or explain, is the word exegete. It's the word we use to say the preacher took the Bible, he opened it, and he exegeted that passage. He walked through the passage explaining, this is what this word means. This is what this phrase means. This is how we tie it together. John says that's what Jesus did for us in coming. He explained God to us in very concrete terms that we could understand. The writer of Hebrews says God in times past has spoken to us in various means through various methods, but in this last day He has revealed Himself in His Son. That final word, God has spoken. One of the assumptions that I'm using as we launch into this study is the fact that God's not silent. He has spoken. He has made Himself known. But not only has He spoken, He has acted. He has done something in the world in which we live. The Christian faith is not like other religions. It's not a make-believe world. It's not philosophical concepts and ideas. It's about God making Himself known in the real world where you and I live. The pages of the Bible tell stories about real people in real times, in real places, and screams at us, check it out to see whether this is true or not. God has done some things. God came calling to Adam. Adam rebelled. Adam said, I'll be the captain of my own soul. I'm going to captain the ship of my life. I'm going to do what I want. But when he was afraid and isolated and alone and in the process of death beginning in him, it was God who came reaching out, offering hope in life. It was God who came to Ur in the Chaldees and spoke to Abram and said, Abram, I want you to turn your back on this pagan people. I want you to turn your back on everything you've ever known. And I want you to come alone with me into the desert. And I'm going to reveal to you great things. And I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And through your seed, the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. God came when he heard the cries of his people in Egypt. He raised up a deliverer named Moses, and he brought them out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, wandered in the wilderness, eventually leading him into the promised land. It is God who came in the voice of the prophet, thundering the will of God and the way of God. It is God who came in the person of the Lord Jesus to say, here's my life given for you, that you might have life eternal and life abundant. He's spoken and he's acted. He has made himself known in word and in deed. Those are my assumptions. Those are my givens. And one other. All of that demands a response from man. We can't turn a deaf ear to it. We can't say, means nothing to me. We will respond in one way or another. Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after him. They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Jeremiah 29 and verse 13. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Because God is real. Because God has revealed himself. Because he has spoken so clearly in nature and through specific revelation through his word and in the person of the Lord Jesus. Because he has acted in bringing deliverance to his people consistently, demands a response. And the assurance we have in the scripture is he will reward those who seek him. Those who genuinely seek him will find him. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about the essentials of our faith. We're going to be dealing with who is Jesus and why you must have a proper understanding of who he is to call yourself Christian. The kinds of things that if you are to deny them, you cannot in any legitimate sense call yourself Christian. Now, you know as well as I do, anybody can claim anything. But we're talking about, is it legitimate to claim it? Is it truthful to claim it? Several years ago, I had a habit of watching a particular show that was on here in town. It was the show with John Wolfe, who was the pastor of All Souls Unitarian. I used to watch it every week just to see what was going to be said. And I watched one week as he sat there for an hour being interviewed, and he systematically denied every cardinal biblical Christian truth there was. And then the guy interviewing said, I don't understand, because here you've denied all of this. You've denied the uniqueness of Jesus. You denied that he is uniquely the Son of God. You denied that he died and rose again on the cross. You've denied all that, and yet I've heard you preach salvation. Where do you preach salvation? He held up a Bible and says, I preach it straight out of the book. Which I really didn't understand, because he had just denied everything in the book. But in his own mind, I guess it made sense. A person like that can't claim to be Christian. What are those things that must be there? It does matter what you believe about Jesus and what you believe about what he did and what he accomplished. And how we are to respond. See, it frightens me because we live in a day and an age, and I find this regularly. When I deal with people at the point of death, which I do regularly because of my responsibility as a pastor and because of my responsibility as a chaplain with the police department, it seems that almost everyone I deal with, regardless of their lifestyle, regardless of whether they've ever walked through the door of a church or not, I am assured by those who are left, he believed in Jesus. The problem is, what did he believe? And does that belief bear any resemblance to the Jesus who is revealed in the Scripture? It matters, not just whether you believe. It matters what you believe. And it matters how you believe. There are some essential truths, and that's what we're going to explore over the next several weeks. Take your prayer sheet.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.